What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are delighted to have you with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. You know, people come to us all the time and they say, you know, I'm interested in the Catholic faith, but there's this one thing that I just don't understand. Well, that is why we, this program, Call to Communion, exists. We're not going to be taking our phone calls today because we're going to be doing a special mailbag edition of our program wherein we answer a whole bunch of emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks. So today it's going to be our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, I hope you're doing well today.
I am. How are you, my friend?
I'm all right. I was thinking about your teaser when you said there are people who don't become Catholic because there's one thing they don't understand. And I thought, you know, as you know, Fulton Sheen said, there's very few people that hate the Catholic Church, but there are a lot of people who hate what they think is the Catholic Church.
Right.
In my case, as a convert, I stayed out of the Catholic Church not because of what I thought I didn't understand, but because of what I thought I understood. I had a really clear conception of what Catholicism was, and I didn't want any part of it. Turns out I was wrong about what Catholicism is. And once I got disabused about that, then it got a little bit more interesting, right? So it can be what you don't understand, or it could be what you think you understand and don't understand.
Yeah, fascinating. So we're going to lead off with this question from Scott in Houston, and this is regarding Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 17, 10 through 13. He says, Dr. Anders, I'm confused about this passage. I've not heard of it till now. Can you explain in the simplest terms how John the Baptist is figuratively representing Elijah, and why? Also, I don't understand the scribes' belief of Elijah coming before Jesus. Thanks so much, Scott in Houston.
So in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi says in chapter 4, verse 5, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Uh-huh. Now, in many of the prophets, most of them, in fact, the prophets look forward to a time in the future when God is going to set all things right, principally punishing the wicked and vindicating the righteous, the day of the Lord. Now, different prophets have different emphases.
Yeah.
Some, like the prophet Joel, add eschatological, apocalyptic signs, stars in the heavens being shaken and people having dreams and visions, that sort of thing.
Uh-huh.
Others add what you might consider messianic elements, the role of a Davidic monarch who will rule over the people of God from Jerusalem and conquer the nations. Some have a kind of a geopolitical focus, seemingly the conquest of pagan nations that had oppressed Israel. Others, like Ezekiel, have a priestly sacrificial focus, his visions of the temple, but all of them have in common this idea that there's some coming day of the Lord when things will be set right. Now, the character of Elijah in the Old Testament has a mysterious, hazy kind of end because we don't see his physical death. We see him taken up in a fiery chariot. Now, the text of Scripture is unclear about what happens to the fiery chariot. Like, does it go down in the next field? You know, does it go all the way up to the Imperium heaven and Elijah live with God and the angels? Is there some other disposition of his body? Like, the text doesn't say. But wherever Elijah lands, the New Testament has a perspective on that, but wherever Elijah lands, there's this recognition that he's not buried anywhere. You know, we don't have his relics.
Yeah.
And maybe he's alive in some kind of mysterious way, in some realm that we don't know anything of. And Malachi seems to invoke that sense that, yeah, Elijah's still on the job. He's still on the prophetic clock somehow, even though he's been taken out of the space-time continuum for a while. And he is the prophet par excellence post-Mosaic Israel, and he's the one that has the most miracles associated with it. In fact, most of the miracles of the Old Testament are associated with Moses and Elijah. He's going to come back and signal the great and coming day of the Lord. Now, what the New Testament tells us is that is typologically fulfilled in the preaching of John the Baptist.
Okay. Well, there you go. Scott, thanks for listening to us in Houston. Interesting question here from Will, who says, why is it important that Mary experienced an immaculate conception?
Right. Thank you. I appreciate the question. So anytime someone raises a question about some detail of sacred history, of redemptive history, and says, why did it have to be this way? Well, the technical answer is it didn't. There's no element of biblical or redemptive history that couldn't have been otherwise.
Okay.
God didn't have to redeem the human race. Jesus didn't have to be born at, I don't know what the street address was in Bethlehem, but he didn't have to be born on that side of the street,
Yeah.
He didn't even necessarily have to be born in Bethlehem, right? He didn't have to be, you know what I'm saying? I mean, he didn't have to redeem us by a death on a cross. All these elements of the redemption, they're not necessities that God couldn't possibly avoid, right? If you think they're necessities in that sense, then you're asserting that there's something outside of God, the logic of human history, that somehow compels God. But the doctrine of the faith is that God is radically free. God's not compelled by anything outside of his own nature, right? Certainly not the details of human history. God is more like an author who is writing a novel.
Uh-huh.
And, do I have to put the chicken in chapter 3? maybe I can put the chicken in chapter 4. Yeah, but the author makes an authorial decision. No, I think the chicken goes better in chapter 3, right? I could leave out the chicken. Maybe an editor wants to take out the chicken. I'm putting the chicken in chapter 3. And that's how God's relationship to human history is. God wrote the story. He decided to put the chicken, sitting at a desk at EWTN answering questions on the radio, He's disposing of things the way he wants.
Sure.
He could have done it differently. So just like a literary critic would look at a novel and say, what function does the chicken play in chapter 3? Why does that suit the thematic needs of the author? That's what we do with sacred history. We say, not why is it necessary, but why is it fitting? Why is it fitting? Let's come back after the break and talk about not why it's necessary, but why is it fitting that Mary be immaculately conceived?
Maybe we'll also talk about what you had for lunch. I'm guessing it was chicken.
It was not chicken. It was refried beans.
Very good. In a moment, we'll continue that question from Will. We'll also get to emails from Jasmine, Wanda, Xavier, Theo, and Xenia on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's called Communion here on EWTN. We are not taking your phone calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of the program. Before the break, we were tackling a question from Will, who wanted to know, why is it important that Mary experienced an immaculate conception?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So here's why it's fitting for Mary to have an immaculate conception. So Mary is, first of all, the mother of God. Now, she might be the mother of God and good at Monopoly. These facts are not evaluatively similar.
Okay. Right?
They are radically different. We see it just rolls off the tongue like, she's the mother of God. Just stop and think for a minute about the claim you're making when you say that Mary is mother of God.
As they say, it's right. Kind of a big deal.
It's not like claiming Mary is good at Monopoly. I mean, this is something that's so mind-boggling. We say it so cavalierly, but if you heard it for the first time and genuinely conceptualized what is being claimed here, and you recognize it as true. I mean,
you'd be thunderstruck.
You're thunderstruck. I mean, this is an astonishing A, condescension on the part of God, and B, glorification of the human person. What a dignity conferred on a human mother that she should be deemed worthy to become the mother of God. Now, here's one thing who's worthy of that, first of all?
Yeah.
Nobody, okay? But you know, Catholic faith teaches that, you know, God didn't decide, well, you know, I've got to have an incarnation. We've got that in the books. Incarnation. All right, we've been waiting for a couple million years for you know, first century Palestine to roll around. Now it's time to pick a virgin. All right, meeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, that's not how it worked. Blessed Virgin Mary was predestined to be the mother of God. That particular human female was predestined by God to be the mother of God in the same eternal moment that Christ was predestined to become incarnate. From all eternity past, God knew that this specific humanity, this specific human woman, would provide the genetic material, the flesh and the motherhood, for this human nature that Christ would assume. In view of the incredible dignity of being predestined to be the mother of God, God granted Mary the privilege of being preserved from the stain of original sin. Now, a couple other factors. Mary is, she's not only the mother of God, although that's the big kahuna. She is also the icon of Christian discipleship and moral perfection. She exemplifies what the human person strives to become through grace. But she does so to the most eminent degree. She is full of grace, as the angel said. What we strive for is complete freedom from the effects of original sin. I mean, that is the ultimate direction in which human nature is tending under the domain of grace, complete freedom from the domain of original sin and its downstream consequences. Well, Mary, being that icon of perfect Christian discipleship, made as close to worthy of the incarnation as any human being could be, is made so imminently by her preservation from original sin. So it's both fitting from the point of view of the dignity of being the mother of God, but it's also imminently fitting in her role as the icon of the church, the bride of Christ, perfected in all holiness.
Well, there you go. And we thank you so much for that email. If you're just joining us, it's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. And if you'd like to send us an email for perhaps a future show, love to get it. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. On this program and many other programs here on the network, we talk about saints quite a bit. You know, saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can visit our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the church. Here's where to go, EWTN.com. This is our brand new, revised, very groovy website. Look for the equal sign in the upper right corner. Click on that and then look for the word saints. That'll take you right to it. Here's an email now from Jasmine regarding another scripture passage, David. This is 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 through 18. So Jasmine says in 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 through 18, he asks for mercy upon his friend. I didn't think he was dead, but some Protestants say that he is. So what's going on in this verse?
Yeah, okay, so let me read the text. This is, Paul is giving out his standard greetings to when he writes a letter. And he says, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains."
Okay.
Now, Paul doesn't hesitate to address individuals by name. He does it all the time in his letters and say, "Hey, do this, do that, thank you for this, please do that." No problem.
Yeah.
If his intent were to say, thank Onesiphorus for something Onesiphorus had done, he would have said, "Oh, please tell Onesiphorus I said thanks." He didn't say that. He says, "May the Lord show mercy to Onesiphorus's household."
Ah.
All right. Because he did these nice things for me. So he's praying on behalf of Onesiphorus's family. Right. But not thanking Onesiphorus. So the implication is no more Onesiphorus.
I see. Well, there you go. Jasmine, thanks for your email. Here's one now from Wanda I don't find enough biblical evidence for papal infallibility. Are there some verses that I am missing?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I don't, just as an aside, I don't find any biblical evidence for the doctrine of sola scriptura. Like the doctrine that says, in order to believe a doctrine, you must find that doctrine substantiated in the pages of sacred scripture. I don't actually find any biblical warrant for that doctrine. Meaning, there are all kinds of things Christians are obligated to believe, by divine revelation, obligated to believe,
yes,
that they cannot substantiate from the Bible. And if you get rid of these foundational beliefs, you get rid of Christianity. Let me give you an example, because this is relevant to your question, okay? Most Christian denominations hold it as a dogma that the Bible consists in at least 66 books that they can enumerate, Genesis to Revelation. They name the books. Being able to name the books is a presupposition for most denominations of being able to determine the content of the Christian faith, because they equate the content of the Christian faith with what is taught in those books. You take away the books, you take away the faith. There's no content left, right? So in order to have divine revelation, according to the Protestant tradition, you have to know what are the books. And yet, the Bible never tells you what the books are. There's no inspired, read any specific book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Mm-hmm. Look in that book for any statement by divine revelation of here are what the other books are. You're not
there.
Find it. It's not there.
Not there.
The only way you can get to the list of canonical books is from sacred tradition. So if you dispense with sacred tradition, you might as well throw out the Bible. The Bible is a product of sacred tradition. You can't have it any other way, right? So when someone says to me, show me in the Bible where, I think it's an illegitimate question. And if the only evidence I had for the papacy were sacred tradition, I'd be in the same boat with respect to the canon of the Bible. The only evidence I have for the canon of the Bible is sacred tradition. The only evidence, if the only evidence I had in sacred for the papacy were sacred tradition, it'd be no different from the evidence I have for the Bible. So it'd be an equal footing, right?
Yep.
Now, is there a biblical warrant for the doctrine of the papacy and infallibility? Well, yeah. And I'm sure you know this, but the locus classicus, the classic text here, is Matthew 16, where Jesus says to St. Peter, you're Peter. Peter means rock. Rock in this context is a metaphor for foundation, strength, base point of reference. You're the rock, foundation of the church is unity, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So several metaphors there we have to unpack. First of all, the idea of Peter being the rock. Secondly, the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church founded on the rock of Peter. Now, what would it entail for the church to fail? Well, as long as there's, you know, some body of believing Christians who hold to Christian truth, the church won't have failed. So implied in that is the necessity that Christian truth must be preserved in order for the church not to fail. So if Christ promises that the church built on the rock of St. Peter will not be prevailed against,
uh-huh,
presumably there is a connection between the church's foundation on the rock of Peter and the preservation of Christian doctrinal truth. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 22, this is a reference to, references a major domo, a prime minister of the house of David, the dynasty of David, who has the job of admitting and excluding from the king's presence. That's what, and that's symbolized by the presence of keys. It's the only place in Scripture where someone in the New Testament is given keys. It is a reference to this executive authority to admit or exclude from the king's presence. And then finally, binding and loosing is a concept drawn from rabbinical authority, and it was the power to declare things clean or unclean as well as to admit or exclude. And so this unique power is given to Peter to be the foundation of the church's unity, to preserve her doctrinal and moral integrity, to admit, exclude, to bind, and to loose, and the promise of divine assistance. I will be with you to the end of the age, Jesus tacks on at the end of Matthew 28. So, but of course, no guarantee that Peter will do any of those things to the preservation of the church. That doesn't make any sense. You know, like you put the institution in place to have this effect of
sure.
being the foundation of the church.
Yeah.
But not efficaciously. That doesn't make any sense.
No.
Makes no sense, right? In evidence of the church's power of to bind and loose in matters of belief and practice, the apostles also had the power of binding and loosing. They didn't have the keys and they didn't have the rock. Council of Jerusalem, which was decided on Peter's testimony, makes a binding decision on a matter of doctrinal and liturgical importance for the Gentile church without specific reference to Scripture. They just say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us to lay the following upon you. And they lay down a law in the churches that's binding on everyone everywhere. Well, on what grounds is it binding? I mean, the minute you say with Martin Luther, well, you know, counsels err, and my conscience is held captive to the word of God, here I stand, I can do no other, right? Then they stop being binding. They just become suggestions.
Yeah. All right. And we thank you, Wanda, for your question. We hope that's helpful for you. Here's one that'll take us probably to the bottom of the hour break. This is from Xavier. Why do Catholics place such emphasis on exorcist priests when anyone should have the authority through Jesus to do what they do?
I really appreciate the question. So there's two ways to construe emphasis. One would be that exorcist priests can function as kind of like, celebrities in a kind of sensationalistic way.
Yeah.
And in popular culture, that's definitely true.
Oh, yeah.
You see, and honestly, to be in some circles of Catholic life, there can be a kind of sensationalistic thing with exorcists. And why might that be appealing? Well, I think people are just naturally drawn to esotericism.
Sure.
You know, they just, they love the idea of the secret. And I know when I was a non-Catholic, I was revolted and fascinated by the confessional.
You know? Really?
Yeah, I thought it was a bizarre but intensely interesting institution, and I was I didn't really want to go to one, but I mean when I finally became Catholic, I was really anxious to find out what happens in those little square boxes. You know,
yeah.
It just seemed like such a realm of mystery to me. You know, and the idea of getting esoteric wisdom from some, you know, Ben Kenobi character that pops out of nowhere and hands you your lightsaber. I mean, that's just very attractive. And Catholic priests with their funny robes and their funny gestures and their funny language just make for better sensationalism in fiction and film than your garden variety lapel wearing Protestant pastor, you know. But that's not the real reason, right? The real reason has to do with the concept of legal jurisdiction. And Christ gave, as we just mentioned in the last call, the power of binding and loosing to the church. And that is conferred particularly upon the apostles and those that collaborate with them in the work of the ministry through ordination, and that's the priests. And it's not given to everybody. It's not given to the lay people.
Yeah.
And so... You know, when you are, if you're a priest, you're functioning, we say it in persona Christi. Just invoking the name of Jesus by itself is not necessarily efficacious. You know, there's this passage in the book of Acts where people try casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and the demon says, well, you know, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but who the heck are you? And beats them up, you know?
Yeah.
But that's not the case with priests, because they actually have a spiritual jurisdiction granted to them specifically by Jesus in this domain.
Probably a good idea that most of them are anonymous.
Oh, they need to be anonymous.
Yeah, very good. Stay with us. Lots more straight ahead on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are blasting through a whole bunch of wonderful emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks. So we're not taking your calls today, but do tune in for our next live show. Here's one now for Theo, who says, if Jesus is the image of God, why can't he, Jesus, be the creator. Can you elaborate?
Well, he can't be the creator. He is the creator. That's the Catholic doctrine, that all things were made in him and through him and by him. That's John chapter 1. Yeah, he is the creator.
Okay.
And he's not only the creator in the sense of being the artificer, right? I mean, like the way an artisan might go in a workshop and pick up materials and hammer them together to make a birdhouse. He is also in some profound but mystical way the archetype of creation, meaning that creation exists to be reconciled in conformity to Christ. That Christ is sort of he's not only the first cause of creation, he's not only its efficient cause, he is its final cause. Creation exists from Christ and for the sake of Christ, right? Ultimately to be reconciled to the Father through Christ. And it all kinds of fascinating things that flow out of this. You know, when St. Irenaeus looks at the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, mm-hmm. he's a doctor of the church, Irenaeus, so his doctrines are sound Catholic doctrines, even though they sometimes may be a little bit different from the way other fathers of the church conceived of things. They're complementary, not contradictory. You know, we typically think of the fall just in terms of a fall from grace. Irenaeus has another perspective that's informed by this view of Christ as sort of the end goal of creation. Mm-hmm. And he says, look, knowledge is not in itself a bad thing. This is Irenaeus' view. Knowledge is not a bad thing. It's not wrong to want knowledge. You know, Adam and Eve went for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is not itself bad. Problem is they went at it the wrong way and at the wrong time, right? That had they let the plan of God unfold the way it should have, they would naturally have grown in knowledge of God in a way that conformed them more and more to Christ.
Mm.
They saw knowledge that was too soon in the wrong way that deflected them from that knowledge. And so there was a kind of an arrested potential, right? And that's a different perspective from like St. Augustine's perspective, where you kind of have the whole package up front and then you lose it. Irenaeus' view is, no, you're created with this innate, well, maybe not innate, but you have this potential from the beginning to grow into the fullness of Christ, and that gets arrested by the fall. It's a fascinating perspective, and it comes back in Gregory of Nyssa in his concept of epictasis, which is that this progressive development more and more into the likeness and image of Christ carries on beyond the grave into the eschaton. And so you know, for him, the afterlife is not just sort of this sort of static sitting around singing the same old boring hymns. It is this continually accelerating asymptotic approach to the eternal mystery of, you know, the Jesus horizon. It's a beautiful picture in my mind.
Oh, yeah.
Because the typical sort of 8-year-old answer to the question of heaven is, won't I get bored there, you know? And this Eastern Christian perspective on creation and redemption being really two sides of the same coin, and even the afterlife, are all designed by God around this sort of progressive unfoldment of the mystery of Christ in human personality. It's fascinating stuff.
It really is. It kind of leads into a what-if game. What if there had been total agreement there in the garden, you know?
Yeah, you know, you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, Tom?
Yes.
So you remember, anytime somebody goofs it, they turn to Aslan and they say, what would have happened if I didn't do this? And Aslan says, child, no one has ever told what would have happened, but you can find out what will happen.
You bet. All right, Call to Communion here on EWTN. As we continue our mailbag program today, here's one now from Xenia. Can you help me understand a couple of scripture passages here from John? 1 John 2:27 and 1 John 3:9. You're looking those up.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, you remain in him. Well, obviously, if we were to take that out of context and completely literally, then John shouldn't have written a letter. that would be a performative contradiction. If Christian instruction were not necessary, then there's no point in John writing a letter, because they would have already known the things that he would communicate in there. It's obviously that's not the way we have to take the text. You know, in Catholic tradition, the gifts of the Holy Spirit include some sapiential gifts, like knowledge, for example. And we just talked about the fall of Adam a minute ago.
Yeah.
One of the things that Adam lost, according to St. Augustine and St. Thomas, was preternatural knowledge, and that's regained in Christ. We're not talking about the knowledge of how to change your oil, which I still don't have really particularly well, or you know, your bicycle tire, or even how to do calculus. We're talking about, like, you know, the knowledge of the love of God, you know, the knowledge necessary for salvation. And you know, Saint Paul tells us that even the man without the Spirit can discern that there is a God and that he has moral obligations that he lives in contradiction to, right? That's why he stands condemned. How much more the children of God inspired by the Holy Spirit can, you know, St. Basil says, I think it's in his monastic rule, but I could be wrong about that. I've read it, but the reference is escaping me. I think it's in the rule. When he talks about what it means to love God, he basically says, look, everybody has some veridical intuitions, true intuitions, about the good, the true, and the beautiful. Mm-hmm. You know, St. Thomas would talk about the first principles of the natural law, you know, do good, don't do evil. I don't have to teach you those. I mean, you know them.
Yeah.
You know them, you know.
Yeah.
We might draw them out a bit more, some of their implications, but you have moral impulses, even naturally, even without grace, that render you morally responsible, morally culpable, right? How much more so under the domain of grace?
Yeah. Xenia, thanks so much for your email. Here's a kind of a tough email. This is from Lavender, who's written to us in the past. She says, Mr. Price and Dr. Anders, I pray for my mother, who died of her addiction and is being purified in purgatory. When do I stop praying for her soul in purgatory and instead pray that she'll intercede for me while I work on assisting my other family members out of their addictions? I have a mission to help my family's addiction, and I don't know when my mother will be available in heaven to be my intercessor. She certainly died in mortal sin, hating God, life, and herself, but I know that God was waiting for her with open arms. Tough letter, isn't it?
Wow, man, that's Lavender, right?
Yeah.
Lavender, I'm so sorry. What a terrible cross you have to bear with your mother's death this way, other addicts in your family. That's just horrible. I'm so sorry. So a couple points of clarification. First of all, a little bit of hope here. You made the assertion that your mother died in mortal sin. You don't know that. You don't know that. We never know that. We know that your mother may have died doing something objectively wrong. What we don't know is, what was her state of mind? How much did she understand what she was doing? How much freedom of action did she have over what she was doing? We'll never know these things. So you can't form the judgment, my mother died in mortal sin. Now, similarly, they're short of the church formally canonizing her, which is not going to happen. There is no way to know with certainty that any soul is in heaven. So, where are we? You don't know that she's in hell. You don't know that she's in heaven. You hope she'll get there. What do you do in the meanwhile? You pray for her. When do you stop? You don't. You keep doing it. That's part of your life from now on. Don't become neurotic about it. And what I mean by that is, some people will get neurotic and feel like, oh, if I don't say my prayers or whatever for my deceased loved one every day, then they're not going to make it out of purgatory. It's all my fault. No, 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 no. That's putting a burden on yourself that God does not put on you, okay? You know, and it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be obsessive about it. I mean, we always pray for the deceased at every Mass. I know when I go to Mass, when we pray for the deceased, the faithful departed, I just mentally make a note to chunk into that list all of my, you know, dearly beloved.
Yeah.
Right? You should do that. You can do more than that, but I mean, at least do that, you know?
Sure, sure.
Now, you're also worried that if she's in purgatory, she can't intercede for you. Not in the opinion of most theologians. Even if she's in purgatory, she can very likely still intercede for you. So I'll tell you my own practice. When I pray for, say, my deceased father, I say, you know, Lord, grant rest to my father's soul. Dad, pray for me. One fell swoop, get them both covered. That's the situation.
Okay. Lavender, thank you so much for your email. We do appreciate hearing from you. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Wonderful program tonight and every night at 10 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year, where Father Mike Schmitz guides you through the entire Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes, including tonight. So if you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be a Catholic and to allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you. Tonight and every night, 10 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. You know, got a great email here from Gerard. And as you know, David, some people like to put like a little signature block at the bottom of their email.
Yeah.
Sometimes those are charming, sometimes they're work-related. This one I find charming. So before I read the email, I want to give you his auto signature. It says, Gerard, and it puts his last name, and then it says, smile, God loves you. Those who trust in the Lord know what it is to be happy. Isn't that awesome?
Yes.
Rather profound.
It is, and I will I'll make a comment about that. I would be the first to admit that I do not consistently trust God enough to be consistently happy. I have my bad days, you know.
Sure.
I have days where I worry. But imagine that you actually had no worries, not because everything in your life went swimmingly, but because you had the genuine confidence that it would all work out. You know, it might not, you know, get rid of your bum knee, but it would get rid of the anxiety you have about your bum knee.
Sure.
And I think most of us recognize, yeah, that really would be, I'd almost be willing to put up with the bum knee if you could remove every sort of existential angst from my life. What a blessed relief that would be.
Better believe it. So here's the letter itself from Gerard. He says, in Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats were believers who refused to do works and went to eternal punishment. So why is this never used to debunk faith alone?
Use it all the time.
Do you?
Constantly on this show, all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know why you think it's never used. Now, I mean, I will say this, that the debate, the classical debate between Protestants and Catholics about the nature of salvation or justification hangs ultimately on the interpretation of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. So a lot of times the debate happens at that level.
Okay.
Right. When I discuss this stuff on air, I always bring in all these last judgment passages because in every one of them, believers are judged not on the basis of their faith, but on the basis of their works and nothing else.
Well, there you go. Thanks so much for that email, and keep those good looking auto signature blocks going because we love them. Here's one from Zelma. Very simple question. Is animal cruelty a sin?
Yes, it is. Animal cruelty is a sin. Now, why it's a sin is a little bit controversial, and you could take different opinions on it. But the preponderance of Catholic tradition takes the position that it's a sin. Now, at the very least, and I'm not saying this is the only rationale, at the very least, it's wantonly destructive of an intrinsically good thing. Right?
Yeah.
And I would make the argument that, the first principle of the natural law is do good and avoid evil.
Mm-hmm.
And material objects are, all things being equal, good, at least in some respect. They all are desirable under some particular description. Now, it might be good to eat them, right? You know,
yeah.
Buy a pizza, it's good to eat, right?
Sure.
And so the goodness of a material object is not necessarily frustrated by its being consumed or destroyed, if that's the thing in which its goodness consists.
Okay.
Okay. This is not a natural object, but it would give you another example. I definitely am not going to eat Mount Rushmore.
I'm glad to hear that.
Okay. But the monument on Mount Rushmore, I think anybody could look at it and say there is a kind of an intrinsic goodness here. And even though the objects are not moral agents, I mean, you know, the deceased presidents up there aren't going to be doing anything. It would not sit well with any of us intuitively for someone to just come by and wantonly destroy them, you know, on a lark and deprive everybody else of that beauty, right? So we can see how that could be intrinsically wrong. If nothing else, the natural world possesses a sort of an either even greater prima facie claim on being intrinsically good and beautiful. You know, the wanton destruction of, say, the environment, for example, deprives other people of its use and appreciation of its beauty and so forth. The cruelty to animals also trains humans in the practice of cruelty, right? It inures them to empathy, to the suffering of some other sentient creature. You know, it's a commonplace among forensic and criminal psychologists that serial killers and these sorts sometimes show evidences of their perversion early in life precisely by practicing their techniques on animals, right? It's a sort of a training ground for wanton acts of cruelty against people. That's kind of the line that St. Thomas takes. Now, you know, what neither of those positions take is to regard the animal as a kind of a moral object in itself that may be possessed of their own kind of rights. And, you know, Christians are sometimes naturally wary of the concept of animal rights per se. But I think most of us, you know, intuitively have feel like there's something there, right? I mean, it may not amount to what human rights amount to with our capacity for moral judgment and relationship with God. But it doesn't sit with us intuitively to see Bambi slaughtered, purposelessly. You know, we just don't, there's something intuitive about that doesn't strike us right. And those moral intuitions are not in vain, all right? They're sort of part and parcel of those principles of the natural law by which we govern our behavior.
Selma, thanks so much for your email. David, you mentioned Mount Rushmore. Do you know what I think of Mount Rushmore?
What do you think?
It's a rock group featuring four men who don't sing.
There you go.
Think about that. Here's one now from Bill. How old was Jesus when the Magi arrived in Bethlehem? And why did Mary and Joseph not return to Nazareth yet? Why had they not returned to Nazareth yet?
Don't know and don't know.
Okay.
That scripture doesn't tell us. And honestly, the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke are a little bit hard to reconcile.
Yeah.
Right. And you know, lots of people have different theories. They're just theories. They're just an attempt to reconcile the data. And I don't think that's the point of the narratives. I think each one has a theological agenda in view. Obviously, the story of the Magi really underscores two things about Christ. One, his kingship. And secondly, the fulfillment of the biblical prophecy of the Gentiles coming to adore the infant king and to pay tribute to Israel.
Okay. Bill, thanks so much for your email. David, if I get the pronunciation wrong, you'll correct me, I'm sure. This is from Damien. Why did the Catholic Church in the Council of Laodicea in AD 36 transfer the solemnity of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday?
Yeah, thank you so much. So they didn't.
They didn't.
They didn't. It is a category mistake.
Okay.
To think that the Feast of Sunday just is the Sabbath kicked one day forward in the calendar. That's a conceptual mistake. And the biblical evidence suggests that the earliest Christians who were Jews continued to worship in the synagogue and the temple, and to probably offer temple sacrifices, while they met on the first day of the week, and we find that in sacred scripture, to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord and to break bread, i.e. to share the Eucharist, and hear the preaching of the word. And so the Sabbath and Sunday coexisted in early Christianity without contradiction or confusion because they're not the same thing.
Hmm.
Now, when Gentiles came into the Christian church, there was a debate about whether or not they were obligated to follow the laws of Moses, and that would include various Sabbath regulations. And the judgment of the early church and of the apostles was, no, they do not. So Gentiles were not required to maintain all of Israel's Sabbath commandments. And the book of Colossians is extremely clear about that, about the Sabbath. And it wasn't until after Theodosius became emperor of Rome that the Sunday actually had rest from work as part of civil legislation. So you had 3 centuries there where Christians would have worshipped Christ on Sunday morning, uh-huh, and then gone about their business and gone to work. This is not the Sabbath. It's a different... Now, there is a kind of analogy. It's once a week. You know, this concept in Hebrews of there being a Sabbath rest yet to come.
Yeah.
The Mass, Sunday obligation, is a kind of an anticipation of that future glory. It kind of points to antiquity, so it participates proleptically, if I can use a big, fat, ugly word.
That's a big, fat, ugly word.
in an anticipatory way in that future Sabbath rest that we await. So there are these points of analogy, but it's not the same feast.
Okay. Damien, thanks so much. We hope that's helpful for you. Georgia offers up this question. I would never eternally punish my child. I don't understand how God could do that. I know I'm not as merciful as God, but I don't understand. Can you explain, please?
Nope. But I can work around the problem a little
bit. Okay.
All right. I personally believe that the doctrine of hell is a mystery, and I have not been able to satisfy myself that there is some sort of logical deductive explanation that can take that mystery away. There are apologists who claim that they can do it, and they usually reason as follows. And I don't agree with their reasoning, but this is how they reason. They say something like the following, that the gravity of sin is measured by the dignity of the object against which it is committed. And the more dignified the object, the greater the gravity, and the more proportionately greater the punishment should be. God is an infinitely worthy object. Sin against God is therefore infinitely unworthy and merits an infinite punishment. That's typically how the argument goes. I'm not buying it. That I find that, however, you may or may not find that rationally compelling, which I'm not exactly sure I do, right? Maybe in a society of orders where people are used to thinking of people as having gradated value, definitely doesn't sit well with me, because I typically think in more Christian fashion that the meanest and lowliest among us has an inherent dignity, it might be a greater civic loss, say, for a sitting president or whatever to be lost than to some street sweeper or indigent person in a mental hospital. That doesn't mean the indigent person or the person in the mental hospital lacks intrinsic human dignity.
Sure.
So the idea that we're going to make these kind of gradations between moral objects and we're going to punish one more harshly than the other, I don't think that sits with me. I don't think it sits with most people today. So I don't necessarily buy the thesis. And there are other reasons I don't think it works either. So I just think that it's a mystery. Now, there are a couple of things I'd like to establish. One, Catholic faith teaches that when it comes to salvation, that grace is the seed of eternal life begun. Salvation is not something that's radically discontinuous from this life. Salvation is relationship with God, knowledge of God that brings joy today, and that continually unfolds and fulfills in the next life. By analogy, it seems to me that hell is the same way, that hell is a reality of alienation from God that begins in this life and is continuous with that in the next, right? And so Father Emmerich Vogt put it this way. He says, religion is for people who don't want to go to hell, and spirituality is for people who have already been there. And you know what he means. Like,
sure.
You get instantly what he's talking about. And so the other thing is that dogma as a category, Catechism tells us that dogmas don't save us. It's the realities to which they point that save us.
Mm-hmm.
And those realities are, of course, ultimately ineffable. And so the utility of dogma in my life is primarily to shape my existential orientation towards the world now and my ethical behavior. And so I look at the doctrine of hell more existentially than metaphysically. I can't do the metaphysical math to make it work. Existentially, I can make it work, because it's about the necessity of me not living in hell today, but living in union with God today, and reminding myself of the moral seriousness of my actions. And so that's how I try to apply hell in my life without ever confessing, to be able to work out all the fine deductive metaphysical details.
Georgia, thank you so much for your email. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We all do this program right here on EWTN Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Be sure to join us for our next live broadcast. On behalf of our fantastic producer, Mr. Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thank you for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day, and God bless.